Well, good morning. I'm glad you're here on this rainy Sunday. Depending on which weather man or weather woman you follow, we may get snow, we may get ice, we may get none. So either way, I'm glad you came out today to weather the little rain that's fallen on us. And I know you are all Baptists, and here's why. We're not afraid of water. Remember? We go all the way under it. So a little rain is not going to keep us away. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you for coming. You can take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 18. We are making our way through the Gospel of John, going verse by verse, delving into the truth of it, gleaning from it God's application for our lives today. And as we have done so far, we have seen that Jesus has, from chapter 13 through chapter 17 of John, was up in the upper room. He has washed his disciples' feet. He has given them an example to follow later called the Lord's Prayer. And then Jesus has this extensive prayer for his mission, for his disciples, and for the future church in John 17. And so today we come to what is the darkest part of Scripture in John 18. The time for Judas to betray Jesus is now at hand. The time for Jesus to be arrested and go through six illegal trials is at hand. The time for Jesus to be beaten by a cat of nine tails in inches of his life, most men died due to blood loss, is at hand. The time for Jesus to be crucified and die is at hand. The next two chapters are dark, they're depressing, and they reek with the stench of death. Jesus is about to face his greatest challenges and tests. He's about to drink from a cup preordained by God the Father all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, if you remember Genesis 3, God gave a prophecy then through Moses that though Satan would attack the heel, Jesus, the future Messiah, would crush his head. That time has come, and that scripture is about to be fulfilled. So as we look at this, we see that Jesus is going to go through some of his darkest moments. He's going to have to endure the emotional trauma of watching 11 of his disciples forsake him and eventually run in hiding and stay there. He will, for the first time in his existence, ever experience the abandonment by God the Father as he becomes sin on the cross when he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So no matter how many times we read this, no matter how many times we preach on this, no matter how many Christian authors you read on this text, we will never fully understand the breadth and the length Jesus went through and what he endured so that we might be redeemed and be saved. So as I said, we're going to start with John chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to start with verse 1, and it begins this way. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So John says, after Jesus spoke these things, what things? Meaning his prayer in John 17 that we just mentioned, where he prays for himself to follow through and finish the mission, prays for these disciples and all future disciples. Now, the Kidron Valley was a very important place in modern Israel back then. It was a valley that David traveled across multiple times. It had a little wadi, a little stream of water that flowed down through it. David, when Absalom had seized the throne and kicked him off, when he was able to go back, he flew back into Jerusalem, only to find that Absalom, by those favoring David, had run him off. It is in the Kidron Valley that Absalom will hang from a tree and be killed by the enemies of David. Judas should remember this. He should have known this. Because like Absalom, he too will hang from a tree. It says, as Jesus made his way from the upper room over to the Kidron Valley, he is at the height of what's called the Passover festival. Josephus, who was a contemporary Jewish historian at the time of Jesus, tells us anywhere from 2.5 to 3 million Jewish pilgrims traveled all over from the Roman Empire to come to this festival as required by the Old Testament law in the book of Deuteronomy. So this city is packed. It is full of people. and every major festival that the Jews had there, Rome sent in many more troops to prohibit any type of uprising or insurrection by these Jews. Josephus tells us that during the week of Passover, over 250,000, he actually says 256,000 lambs were slain for the sins of the people. That's a lot of lambs. That's a lot of blood. I want to show you a picture of it today. The Kidron Valley, you'll see here on the far left, there's the Temple Mount. That's Jerusalem on the left. This would be the view from the city of David looking down into the valley. And over on the right is the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will go to pray and where he will eventually be arrested. This picture here in green just shows you the path of that Kidron Valley. Okay? Jesus had crossed this numerous times when he came to Jerusalem, and he'd go over to the Mount of Olives to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' disciples knew his routine. So did Judas. Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be so he could betray him. And as Jesus and his disciples get there, Jesus, if you remember, goes along to pray. He tells his disciples to stay alert and pray, but they fall asleep. Now, a lot of times we come down on them for that, but I'm going to tell you, how many of you, when you've had a very full meal and it's late at night and it's dark, you get sleepy? Don't lie. We do. It's just natural. We're stuffed. Our body's trying to digest food. If it's dark, it's late, we get sleepy. So I understand why they fall asleep. So the third time, Jesus comes and wakes them up and says, you need to get up. Keep watch. The betrayer is at hand. So why does Judas do this? There's a lot of reasons we can speculate. I'm going to just give you my personal opinion, having studied this for over 40 years. Judas is known as Judas Iscariot. Iscariot was also a name of a town, but it was also a name associated with Jewish zealots who hated Rome and anyone associated with Rome. There are some Bible scholars who think that Iscariot is related to the Latin term Sicarius. This was a designation of this radical and violent zealot group that would kill any Roman soldier and anyone associated with Rome any chance they got. Members were patriots. They were called the Sicarii, in honor of the sicca, a short concealed dagger they could hide in the side pocket of their robes. And under the rouge of just coming up on a Roman soldier when no one's looking, they'd pull it out and just stab him and kill him or anyone associated with Rome. They were very successful at doing this. And during festivals, Rome sent more troops knowing that these zealots may rise up. They were known as God's assassins. So I told you, a guy named Josephus, who told us how many lambs were slaughtered, writes this in his own biography. There sprang up in the Jerusalem a gang of robbers called Sicarii, who slew Roman soldiers in the daytime and at night. They would mingle with the populace at the festivals, hiding short daggers in their garments. They would stab those Roman soldiers or supporters of Romans because they viewed them as enemies. The Sicarii were implacable in their hatred of Rome and anyone who supported Rome, even if they were Jewish. If you had a leaning towards Rome, they would hunt you down and they would kill you. I think Judas fits the profile. A thief who would slit the throat of any Gentile or any Jew who supported Rome in his passion to overthrow Roman occupation. So Iscariot is a reference to the short dagger these zealots hid in their garments. And Judas could be called Judas of the Sicarii or Judas of the dagger. So I think when Judas realized Jesus was not going to establish an earthly kingdom and they would rule over this kingdom, he became very bitter. Knowing the supernatural power Jesus had, he could easily overthrow Rome. And so that bitterness turned into hatred, and that hatred turned into betrayal. So we're going to go to Matthew's gospel to fill in some of this that John leaves out. In Matthew 26, it says this: Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, Judas of the dagger, one of the 12, went to the leading priests and asked, how much Will you pay me to betray Jesus to you? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. If you remember at the Lord's Supper, Judas leaves. And Jesus said to him, what you got to do, you go do and do it quickly. So he rushes to the religious leaders, the high priest, all the other priests, the Sanhedrin, and says, look, I know where he's going to be today. If you will give me some money, I'll betray him to you. I'll lead you there at night. He betrays him for 30 pieces of silver, which was in some times the standard rate to buy a slave, but not just any slave. 30 pieces of silver was what you pay to buy an injured or handicapped slave. In Judas's mind, Jesus is handicapped. He's impotent. He's powerless. He's helpless. What he does not know is that Jesus is God. And he's none of that. Pastor and author Max Lucado, writing on this in his book On the Anvil, says, I have always pictured Judas as some wiry, beady-eyed, wormy fellow, pointed beard and all. I've pictured him as an estranged from the other apostles, friendless, distant. Undoubtedly, he was a traitor, yet we have no evidence that would suggest that he was isolated. At the Last Supper, when Jesus said that his betrayer sat at the table, we don't find any of the apostles immediately turning to Judas as the logical traitor. I think we pegged Judas wrong. Instead of sly and wiry, maybe he was robust and jovial. Rather than quiet, he could have been outgoing and well-meaning. But to you and me, we may still find ourselves scratching our heads wondering, how could Judas betray the Lamb of God? He was, after all, one of the original 12 disciples. For 3 years, 24/7, he has heard Jesus teach. He has seen Jesus do all kinds of miracles. But that was not enough to keep him from doing this. He kind of knew Jesus from an emotional distance, not from a real personal love relationship with him. Max Lucado goes on to say this. Judas had seen Jesus, but he had not known Jesus. He had heard Jesus, but did not understand Jesus. Judas knew the actions of Jesus, but had missed out on the mission of Jesus. He wore the garments of religion, but he had no relationship with Jesus. Max Lucado goes on in this chapter to talk about that personifies many in the church today. They come to church, they love the music, they love what they hear, but they have no personal relationship to the one who founded it. So let's go back to John chapter 18, verses 2 through 3. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. John tells us Judas knew exactly where Jesus was because this was Jesus' pattern when he came to Jerusalem. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now, with blazing torches and lanterns and weapons, they arrived at the Olive Grove. So what I want to do first is give you three contingent plans that Judas and the Sanhedrin, the Roman soldiers, had put in place so that they could arrest Jesus and seize him and take him away to be executed. Here's the first contingency they had. They were prepared for the deceptive cunningness. They come under the cloak of craft. Judas and the soldiers come under the deception of darkness, but in that darkness it appears Judas loves Jesus. And what's their cunning deceptiveness? A kiss. In Matthew 26, 46 through 49, it says this. Jesus said, up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. And even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, he arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent by the leading priests and the elders of the people. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed and gave him the kiss. It's important I show you something here because nowhere in Scripture does Judas ever refer to Jesus as Lord. In the upper room, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, every disciple but Judas said, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Judas, on the other hand, did not say that. Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? Judas never saw Jesus as Lord. He saw him nothing more than a very talented Jewish teacher who knew the Old Testament scriptures. God had endowed him with the abilities like he had done with Moses and other prophets to perform certain miracles. But he never recognized him. And even here, when he's betraying him, he says, just teacher. And he betrays him in the darkness with a kiss. The Greek New Testament word for kiss here is kataphileo. It indicates a close embrace, probably several kisses on the cheeks. Jews back then would kiss on the right, then the left, then the right, then the left. Sometimes they would kiss on the lips. It refers to a kiss that comes from someone who is close to you, who loves you, who cares about you, who supports you. This is why it was so cunning to the other disciples. It appears, here comes a friend. Here comes a colleague. Never knowing, he was a traitor. Kisses in those days were common between a pupil and his teacher. In those days, inferiors like slaves would kiss the backhand of their masters. Those who were paid servants would kiss the palm of their master. Slaves who sought to be free, or those who sought to not face crimes or punishment for their crimes, they would kiss the feet of the judge or the prosecutor. And while it may sound weird for us today, back then, Jewish men was common, would kiss each other, not just on the cheeks, but sometimes on the lips. Fathers kissed sons, brothers kissed each other. And those friends who felt they were like family would kiss each other. It was nothing had to do with homosexuality, none of that. If you go to southern Italy today, that's practiced by southern Italian men. Fathers and sons, brothers and brothers, and even close male friends. It's just a sign of great affection, great love, great care. When I was in college, I had two friends. They were twin brothers. And I went home with them one time, and their parents had four boys. And each night, their father would come into each of their bedrooms. He'd sit at the edge of their bed. He would pray for each son. He would then tell them he loved them, and then he kissed them on the lips. And every time I saw that, first time I saw it, I about freaked out. Because we didn't do that in my house. But I later come to learn it was healthy, it was normal. It was a father's way to say, I love you. Judas tries to mask the same thing in front of Jesus, in front of the other apostles. His kiss was to say to them, as a cunning deceptiveness, I love you. So back to the story. As Judas approached with the soldiers, Jesus had just said, wake up, the betrayer comes. And they probably thought, where is he? Because Judas walks up and does what he would have done in the past, kiss Jesus. New Testament professor of practical theology, Stephen Davey, who teaches at Shepherd's Seminary in Cary, writes this. Imagine as well the spiritual truth that we see here in the utter deceit. You have the Satan identifying the Savior. You have the serpent embracing the Son. You have the lion clutching the lamb. The hot breath, that old dragon, was upon the cheek of mankind's deliverer, and Jesus knew it. There is nothing positive in this story. There's nothing humorous in this story. There's nothing I could today or next week put in a point of a joke. This is dark. This is deadly. This is betrayal at its worst. Betrayal is always horrible, and it hurts the deepest, especially when it comes from a family member or a close friend who you have loved and befriended, or family members you have known. In our culture, we have a phrase for that, a stab in the back. Because such things destroy relationships. We have another phrase in our culture. We call it a Judas kiss. And people who use that are aware of the story. They may not believe what happened to Jesus or believe in Jesus, but they use the phrase, I was given a Judas kiss. Now, Jesus is not caught off guard. He's been telling his disciples all of this was going to happen. So look at his reaction to Judas. This is amazing. Matthew 26:50. Look what Jesus called Judas. My what? Friend. Go ahead and do what you have come for. Now, you and me, we probably would have reacted differently. Jesus doesn't say, Judas, how dare you? You make me sick. You're putting on a front that you love me and you're here to betray me. Get away from me. He didn't do that. He called him friend. It's not the typical word for friend that Jesus uses here. In the Greek New Testament, phileo is usually the common word for friend, refers to a close associate, an intimate close friend. Jesus chose intentionally to use a different Greek word, heteros, best known as comrade, companion, or fellow, one who's associated with. And what John is letting us know is that through the 3 years, Judas has only associated with the group of disciples. He's never really been one of them. He's been trying to push Jesus to overthrow Rome, so he kept his distance lest he got close. Jesus offered Judas friendship. Judas offered Jesus betrayal. Jesus offered Judas the opportunity for Jesus to be his savior. Judas chose instead money to be his savior. Jesus uses the word comrade or fellow, which almost seems, knowing what's going on, a lot of grace here. Now, these will be the last words Jesus says to Judas. And I think for all eternity, it's my personal opinion, these words of Jesus haunted him in hell for all eternity. And what we see here is John gives us an indication of what a false disciple is. First, a false disciple is motivated by self-interest due to greed, as seen in the stealing from the money bag of Jesus' ministry. The Bible tells us that through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, people gave him money to support his ministry. But through those 3 years, Judas went in and pocketed money. He stole the money for his own personal use. He had this lust for power and glory and money and wealth. He wanted positions of power. And when he realized Jesus was not going to give him that, he turned on Jesus. A false disciple is motivated also by deceit and hypocrisy. They masquerade themselves as being one of us when they are not. This is why we read of, in the highest levels of government, people who held positions that we gave them trust and the highest clearance and security, they betray us. They get the nickname of Benedict Arnolds. We don't like betrayers, personally or politically, because they have broken a most sacred vow called trust. I can almost see Jesus with that word friend saying, friend? Really? You still want to go through with this, Judas? You can stop now. You give me a kiss that appears to be one of friendship, but it's one of betrayal. Judas, you have no idea how dark it's going to become for you. I think Jesus was saddened by what happened, because Jesus offered him friendship, and Judas chose to be a foe. New Testament scholar Ken Hughes writes this about Jesus' reaction here. Jesus didn't just say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He lived it. He practiced everything he preached. And what an incredible sermon he lived at this moment. You ever had anybody betray you? Stab you in the back? What had been a great relationship, a great friendship, all of a sudden went south? Is your first thought to walk up to them and go, hey, friend, I still love you? That was Jesus' reaction to Judas. In that moment, he lived out what he taught us. Love your enemies. Pray for them who hurt you. Find a way to do good to them. He just didn't teach it. He lived it. Here's the second contingent plan they had in place. They were prepared for their crafty cowardice. So we got to go back to John 18:3 for this. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Now I want you to see how big this contingent was. The word contingent is the Greek New Testament word spadria. And it can refer to a group of soldiers as small as 600 up to 1,000 troops. That's a lot of firepower for one unarmed carpenter. Now, as I told you, 2.5 to 3 million Jews have come into Jerusalem for this festival. So Rome always sent a larger contingency of Roman soldiers to prohibit any time of insurrection or riots. And therefore, maybe this large contingency was given to make sure that the disciples would not try to start one there. This is no small group coming to Jesus. I think they feared Jesus would hide. So they have brought enough soldiers to scour every area of the Garden of Gethsemane to try to find him. I think they were shocked that when they walked in there, Jesus walked right up to them. He's not hiding. We might call this overkill. They thought Jesus would be a coward, and he would run and he would hide. Jesus does neither. He walks right up to them and speaks to them. There's a third contingency plan they had. They were prepared for their combative counteraction. They were prepared just in case Jesus' disciples became violent. So they bring 600 to 1,000 troops to take on 11 disciples and one Jewish carpenter. The Bible also tells us they brought temple police with them. Look at 18:4. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. Now, I'm going to just give you my personal opinion here. You can take it or leave it. Jesus healed the sick, the lame, the leper, raised the dead. And in Matthew 12:24, Jesus' supernatural power, according to the Jewish leaders, came from the devil himself. So maybe they felt Jesus would use his power to overthrow them, so they brought a larger contingency of Roman soldiers. They knew that Jesus was no ordinary man. He had supernatural power. So they wanted to be prepared. Just like when we send in our troops, we go prepared, and we plan every contingency that could possibly take place so our soldiers are ready for it. But what I want you to know here, which is the good news here, while these three contingent plans were in place, three other things were happening simultaneously that John reveals to us. And they all have to do with Jesus. Here's the first one. Jesus declared his deity. Jesus is standing right there in front of them, very visible. He's not hiding. He's not running. He's not looking for cover. Now look what happens in 18:4b-6. Jesus asked them, "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And as Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. 1,000 bloodthirsty Roman soldiers go, boom. Because he says, "I am he. Ergo, imi. I am." Through John's gospel, we have seen 7 I am statements by Jesus that proves he was God's Messiah, the Savior to the world, that goes all the way back 1,300 years. You remember when Moses saw the burning bush? And he got curious because the bush was on fire, but it was not being consumed by the fire. So he goes up the mountain, looks at it, and all of a sudden, out of the fire, God speaks to him and calls him to go to Egypt to set the Hebrews free. And when Moses decides he is willing to do that, Exodus 3:13-14 says this. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And what John wants us to know right here is at Exodus 3:14 through 15, where God responds with I am as the Hebrew word Yahweh. And ergo eimi in our John passage is the equivalent Greek to that Hebrew Yahweh. They have come with enough firepower to seize a small town. They think Jesus is going to oppose them. And all of a sudden, Jesus is compliant, and they say, who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. I am he. In other words, look at this. They all drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus just said, Yahweh, boom. And John's point is, Jesus is in control. Not the Sanhedrin, not the Romans, not the zealots. He's calling the shots, and they can't take him till he gives them authority. Now think about this. You're a highly skilled Navy SEAL. You go in to take somebody, and he just says, Yahweh, and you go, phew. What are you thinking? And you can't get up off the ground. You can't even move. The Bible says they were prostrated on the ground before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, Yahweh. This is a powerful point here about who Jesus was. And to me, this is exciting to me. This is thrilling to me because it proves who Jesus is. There's a second thing that happens simultaneously here. Jesus reveals his authority. So I said, Jesus is command. They can't do anything until he gives them permission. Jesus is not hiding. He's revealing. He's not cowering. He's in command of all these events. John 18:7, therefore he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Now prior to this, John has already told us that Jesus said God the Father had given him authority to give up his life, and no one could take it until he gave them permission. We see this in John 10:17-18. The Father loves me because I sacrificed my life so that I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. Notice this. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the what? Authority. To lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. God had given Jesus the authority to make this decision. And when he says Yahweh, 1,000 highly skilled, bloodthirsty Roman soldiers just go, boom. They're on their back. So he asked them again, who is it you seek? While their muscles are immobilized, their voices are not. Jesus the Nazarene. You see, this is not a decision for anyone but Jesus to make. No one, not even the Emperor of Rome, can do anything about this till Jesus says so. This is the decision of the sacrificial Lamb of God, the great I am. I want to show you three similarities between what takes place here in the Garden of Gethsemane and what took place in the Garden of Eden thousands of years earlier. The first Adam began in the garden. Christ, the second Adam, notice this, came to the end of his life in a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus, the second Adam, failed sin, meaning destroyed it. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, our Lord boldly presented himself. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, it was sheathed. I'll give you time to fill in your blanks there. There is a comparison that John is making here between this garden and the original garden. What Adam and Eve messed up in that garden, God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, is fixing in this garden. Jesus is not a victim. He's a victor. We often sing that great song, the great I am. He is the great I am. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He is Yahweh, God of this universe. And right there, Jesus makes it very clear who he is and the authority he has. And the third thing that takes place is this. Jesus fulfills his word. In John 18:7-9, it says, once more he asked them, who are you looking for? And again they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. I told you that I am he, Jesus said, and since I am the one you want, let these others go. He did this to fulfill his own statement. I did not lose a single one of those you have given me. John wants us to know this is the fulfillment of Scripture that Jesus had said earlier in John chapter 17 when he was praying for his disciples. John 17, 12, it says this, during my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures were foretold. And what John is letting us know here is that Jesus kept his word. Traitors never keep their words. Jesus does. Now, we all know Simon Peter, impulse Peter. He decides he's going to take on 1,000 Roman soldiers. Look at this in John 18, 10. Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Luke 22, 38 tells us that two of the disciples carried small swords with them into the garden. They were called Makaria. Okay, they were longer than these daggers, but they were almost full-length swords. Now, it says he cut off the right ear of Malchus. Literally, the Greek New Testament says Peter went for the head. Peter was going to go, phoom. And I imagine Malchus saw it coming with all those lanterns. Turn, and it caught his ear. And this right ear fell onto the ground. Immediately, blood would have started flowing from his head. He had been wincing in pain, maybe screaming. Now, Peter could have gotten himself killed and all the other disciples as well. You got 1,000 armed Roman soldiers there. Jesus is quick. He rebukes Peter in front of everyone. But Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? Several times, Peter tries to prohibit Jesus from doing what he came to do. One time, Jesus was so angry with him, he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, I like Peter. He goes into protection mode here. Then it says, then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that this must happen this way? 12 legions of angels, that's a lot. One Roman legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions is 72,000 angels. If 72,000 angels went up against 601,000 Roman soldiers, it would have been a complete slaughter. Peter swings, the servant screams, and the soldiers spring their swords at Peter's chest. And to prove he was no threat, and he was God, and he had authority to do this, Luke 22, 51 records this. And he, meaning Jesus, touched the man's ear and healed him. If somebody cut off your right ear, would you be kind to them? Again, Jesus, living out what he taught us to do, touched is the Greek New Testament word hopto. It means to reattach or fasten. Now, Luke wants us to know something unbelievable happened here. Something amazing here, because Luke uses two different words for ear in verse 50 and 51. One means to reattach, the other means something totally else. In Luke 22, 50, Luke uses the word ous. This word means ear or in the ear. Then in 22, 51, Luke, who is a doctor, uses another word, oitio, for ear. In this case, Luke implies that Jesus did not just pick up the severed ear and put it back on the side of the head of Malchus. Luke implies that Jesus created a whole new ear where there had been bloody flesh. This was not a miracle of reattachment, but a miracle of recreation. Now imagine that. You're Malchus. You're looking down. Your right ear's on the ground. Blood's flowing out of the side of your head. You're in so much pain you can hardly stand it. And all of a sudden, Jesus just reaches up, touches the side of your head. Blood stops. A new ear is instantly there. Everyone saw it take place. That's what I call doing good to your enemies. What I want us to get, Southside, Jesus never taught us to do something that he himself did not model. He created a whole new ear for Malchus. So if you've been Malchus, what would have been your reaction prior to this and after this? Would you, before, wanted to kill him and now you want to hug him? I mean, think about this for a moment. Jesus is about to be led away by this mob to horrible trials, tortures, crucifixion, and death. He showed compassion on a man who had come to make sure he died. Now, here's the irony. Malchus, whose ear that Jesus recreated after being severed, may soon be responsible for the blood flowing from Jesus' head from a crown of thorns. Scripture does not tell us what happened to Malchus after that, only that he followed the troops back in with Jesus. He himself may have been responsible for Jesus' crown of thorns being pushed down on his head and blood flowing down his cheeks. And so Jesus says this in verse 53 of Luke 22. This hour and the power of darkness are yours. At this point, he gives them permission to take him away. I want you to see the overriding perspective of Jesus here and how he handled things, which is a lesson for how we should handle things. So let's go back to John 18, verse 11. It says this, but Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? In the Bible, a cup is often a metaphor or symbol for suffering and hardship or sorrow. We see this in Isaiah 51:22. Thus says the Lord and your God who pleads the cause of his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. In Jeremiah 44:18, the prophet talks about that God is no longer going to pour out from his cup of judgment on the people of Israel. I mean, even us, when things don't go the way we want, we have a phrase even in our own American vernacular. We say, that's not my cup of what? Tea. Many trophies are shaped like a cup to symbolize what that athlete has persevered to get that accomplishment done. Jesus refers to all of his suffering that he must endure as coming from a cup. In John 18:11, he says, shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? Jesus makes it clear, God the Father had given him this cup to drink from. We see an angry mob, we see Judas, and we see Jesus' perspective. He's willing to drink from it. Christian author Bill Johnson in his book, By Faith Not Sight, says this, the eyes of faith are simply eyes that are able to see the hand of God behind everything. When someone betrays you, when someone hurts you, when someone is malicious against you or your family, is your first response, like Jesus, to look for the hand of God behind it? To think, at this moment, this is the cup the Lord wants me to drink from. I don't understand it. I may not like it, but I'm willing to drink from it. The Bible tells us our battle's not against flesh and blood. Our battle's against demonic powers. And there are times people are going to stab you in the back. They're going to hurt you, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally. But what's your perspective? Jesus saw the hand of God in all of this, and he reacted appropriately. For an atheist who set out to disprove Christianity, C.S. Lewis, who became a Christian, puts it this way. At the heart of the obedient life is submission to the sovereignty of God. That's another way of saying seeing it, everything, even the bad things, from God's perspective. Even when in the valley of the shadow of death, even when the darkness of the forest around us oppresses us, even when we find ourselves in wilderness experience face to face with the devil himself, even in the dark, we seek to trust the sovereignty of God. So when bad things happen to you, and they happen to me, do we seek to trust the sovereignty? Or like Judas, do we betray our faith in our Savior and take matters in our own hands and go after those who betrayed us and stab us in the back? We have an example here of our Savior modeling for us how we are to respond. Some of you are going through that valley now. Some of you, you were married for years, you had a great marriage, and all of a sudden something happened, your spouse went off and had an affair, and that's the cup you're having to drink from. You got a choice. You can either let that make you bitter or better. It's all perspective. Do you see the hand of God helping you deal with this, or do you just focus on the devil who's done this to you? Some of you have done everything to take care of your health, and all of a sudden a bad medical report comes. Are you bitter at God? After all I've done for you, this is the thanks I get? Or do you say like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. I am your servant. Popular writer Irma Bumbeck writes this in her book At Wit's End. If you have peace when everyone around you is in panic, maybe you don't understand the problem. Sometimes that's true. So when we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, the mob is in pandemonium, the disciples are in panic, but Jesus, he's at total peace. So as I wrap up here, I want to ask us, who do you identify most in this story? Do you identify the mob of rejectors? Does your life have any areas where you reject Christ's lordship over you? You submit some, but you don't submit at all. You hang on to this, you won't let go of it and bring it under the lordship of Christ. Matthew 12, 20, Jesus said this, whoever is not with me is against me. That which you hold on is against the Lord. Can you identify with the betrayer Judas? You associate with Jesus, you come to church, you're part of us, but you're really not part of him. You may like our music, you may like the preaching, you may like your community groups, you may like what we do here, but it's all just by association. You're not really in it. And thus you give Jesus a kiss of betrayal. Or maybe you're like Peter. You're tempting to serve the Lord in and through your own strength and way. In Philippians 2:8, the Bible says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. So I have a question for all of us today. What cup has God the Father given to you to drink from today? I believe your ability to drink from it is directly related to your ability to see that he gave it to you. He gave it to you. The only way you will ever be able to drink from the cup is to believe that it was indeed come from God the Father. And that will involve great faith. But will you trust the Father and drink your cup as Christ drank his? Pastor and author Charles Spurgeon, writing on this text, wrote these words. Knowing full well with the contents of his cup, he took it and lifted it to his lips, and he drank damnation dry. Whatever cup the Lord has given to you to drink today, will you drink from it? In Luke 22:42, Jesus prayed this. Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Let's pray.